Beginning in 1995, a series of 16 books and 4 films captivated audiences all across the country. And in fact, all around the world, as many of them were translated into many other languages. Altogether, this series of books spanning over a 10-year period sold a total of 80 million copies. 7 of those individual titles attained the status of number 1 on the New York Times bestseller list. The series describes the struggles of people who were not prepared for the event that we know as the rapture. And so the series was called Left Behind. Not prepared for the rapture meant that they had to go through the tribulation period. And although the stories themselves were highly imaginative, you can imagine something that Scripture describes very concisely, and this turns out to be 16 books. It's got to be a lot of imagination going on here and a lot of details to fill in all that space. Yet the concept itself was based on biblical truth. It also reflects a real problem that affects the lives of all of us every day. Because every day it is foolish to limit our attention only to the matters of life on this earth. Life on this earth is going to come to an end at some point. And there is going to be a new age, a new kingdom, a new aspect of the kingdom of God. To fail to take that into account, to focus only on what's going on right now and right around us, that's foolish. The passage we are going to look at today calls it foolish. But it is not just critical of this tendency that we have. It also has the answer for us. Christ provides this answer. If you are a child of God, even then there can be a problem with not keeping an eye toward the future and being ready for the coming of Christ. For those among us who might not know Christ as Savior, your failure to prepare for that day could actually determine your eternal destiny. So in Matthew 25, here is how Christ responds to this earthly situation. He tells us in this parable that Christ could return at any time. And this is a theme he reiterates a number of times in the closing weeks of his earthly ministry. His return could happen at any time. And that means you must prepare for that moment. You must, because you don't know the time, you've got to be prepared at every moment and live with this sense of expectation. Now, the Jewish wedding tradition, as we already realize in reading through this passage earlier in our service, is quite different from what we are used to. In this parable, you can see the emphasis is more on the groom than it is on the bride. In fact, the bride doesn't even figure in this story, but there's a reason for that, and it's a reason we need to appreciate. And that is that this parable is describing a distinction within God's people, within the visible church. And our discussion a few weeks ago on the various aspects of the kingdom of God, included in that was that we are part right now of what is called the current kingdom. It is the physical, visible aspect of that kingdom. It is comprised of those that we can see. The reality is that there is a distinction between what we can see and the actual heart condition of many people. Not everybody who professes to know Christ as Savior is actually one of his people. We can't tell that difference in most cases because the outward appearance can be so good. Well, back to the Jewish wedding process and why there's not even a mention of the bride here is because this parable needs to portray that distinction between true believers and false believers, and you can't do that with a single individual and as a main character of the story. So instead, the attention goes to these attendants, referred to here as virgins, although their virginity is not the emphasis of their role, it is that they are attendants that are very eager to see the bridegroom appear and for the wedding and then the wedding feast to take place. Now, there's some other significant differences, and that is that in the ancient world, they didn't announce when the wedding's going to be. I mean, we announce it over and over and over again. And for them, and it's a bit of a reversal here, because for us, even if a prospective bride knows that she is going to get engaged sometime in the coming months, that we delight when it's a surprise. Did he surprise you when he asked you to marry him? Yes, oh, we're all happy. Okay, in the ancient world, that was not a surprise. That was prearranged. That was a matter of negotiation between the two families. They would get together and they would discuss it and evaluate each side and so forth, and then they'd sign a contract. That is as far as the marriage process of Mary and Joseph took place. They had made the contract, the arrangements were made, but the wedding hadn't taken place yet. So technically, we would say they were engaged, but not actually married yet. And this case, though, that was already prearranged, and the actual date of the wedding was not announced. The wedding party, just including the bride, had to be ready whenever the bridegroom chose to show up. And that wasn't arbitrary. That was under the jurisdiction of the father of the groom. Another aspect that's different from our day, and that is that apparently the groom's father took full responsibility for the expenses of the wedding. Okay? Now, for the record, for a long time, I've been an advocate of the biblical process. But just so you know, that's not as important to me anymore. With that background of how their wedding process worked, oh, one more thing, this is also important. The process itself, when it was the time for the wedding to take place, the father would give the groom the okay, it's time. He would show up at the place where the bride would be and then would escort her back to his father's house, and that is where the wedding would take place. So we're getting right into the middle of that part of this process, because in this parable, the entire church age, what we are living in right now, what's been going on for almost 2,000 years already, the entire church age is all compressed to a single day. We're only seeing it in the parable as one day and then into the evening and the night that followed that day. So very compressed here, but still we are there and as a part of this story. Now, one more thing I've got to explain, not about Jewish wedding practices, but about my personal sermon outline technique. You're ordinarily used to seeing individual verses designated, like in your outline, if you're looking at what you received this morning, under verses 1 through 5, Roman numeral 1, and then there's an A, but there are no verses there. Why doesn't it say A, verses 1 and 2, for instance, and then B, 3 through 5? Right? I was already challenged on this point by our administrative assistant who said, did you forget to put those verses in? And I responded, I appreciate making sure, because there's a pretty consistent pattern that I'm violating here. No, that's deliberate, because the two things I want to emphasize in verses 1 through 5 are all intertwined with each other throughout these five verses. So it's not really possible to segregate them, these two verses, and so forth. So we're just going to look at all five verses together and see the two key aspects of that. All right, I hope that's okay with you, because I'm all done explaining those kind of details. And let's just get into the text itself, which we've already read together, and I will probably not take the time to read through all of these verses again, but you've got it there in front of you. If Christ could return at any time, and that is our call to prepare for that future kingdom, then the emphasis of these first five verses is that the time for people to prepare is right now. We are already in the church age. Right now, this visible aspect of the kingdom is in operation, and this is the preparation time. There's no further time of preparation that we are waiting for. Now, as he describes these 10 virgins, he focuses on the distinction between the two of them, telling us that five of them were foolish and five were wise. I think it would be unwise for us to derive from that proportion that about half of the church is probably unsaved. Not a good guess here. Now, looking at it on the one hand, looking at it on a universal standpoint, you look at everybody in the world who claims to be a Christian, it's probably substantially more than 50% that are actually in the foolish category. They have a profession, they go to a church, they are a member somewhere, but they have no clue who Jesus really is and what he's done for them, and have never trusted him as Savior. When it comes, though, to individual local churches that preach the gospel and believe God's word, that percentage of how many are foolish is probably quite a bit smaller. And yet it would be foolish of all of us to suppose that we don't have in our church family people who have actually never genuinely received Christ as Savior. My goal in preaching on this passage today is not to make everybody doubt their salvation. That it isn't necessary for us to go through the process of doubting, although Scripture does encourage us to examine our hearts. No doubt you've done that many times before. We're not expecting a different answer. But keep in mind, it is a possibility that somebody or some people among us need this message today from this passage for that reason. But there's a message for all the rest who confirm in their hearts, yes, I do really know Christ as Savior. There's a call for you to prepare here as well. We need to make sure that becomes clear from this passage. So what is going on with these five foolish wedding attendants? Verse 3 tells us that the foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. Now, here again, we need to appreciate a distinction. Very common in the ancient world were clay lamps that they could hold in their hands or place on a table, and it would have a reservoir of oil and a wick protruding up, and that would be their lighting in interior situations, in their home. Wherever they were, they would have those indoors. This is not what we're seeing described here in this passage. These lamps are designed for being outdoors, where there might be a breeze, where you, as you're walking along, this is going to be a procession from the bride's home to the groom's father's home. And so you can't risk spilling the oil and so forth. The word translated here as lamps is actually describing a long stick. And on one end, they would take old rags and wrap them tightly around that end of the stick to form what we would call today a torch. But they took their lamps, their torches, their sticks with rags, but they took no oil with them. And what was the role of the oil? The oil was not just a part of a reservoir. It would be sprinkled right before igniting it, sprinkled on those rags to enable the rags to burn. Both of these are important. So the foolish, what have they got? They've got a torch, but no oil. This would be similar to being prepared for a night procession and to have brought your flashlight, but you put no batteries in it. It's worthless. These torches are worthless, but it's all they've got. And that's why they're called foolish. Oil was available, and oil was necessary, but they didn't have any. It was not for lack of opportunity. It doesn't tell us why in any individual case. There could be a variety of reasons. The main point is they lack the oil that makes it work. Now, we appreciated the first parable we studied where Christ identified what everything means and gave an identification for the field, if you remember, and the enemy, who all these characters are. We don't get that kind of help with this parable, which means that we probably ought to be able to figure this out with the Holy Spirit's help. So here's a common conclusion as to what that oil represents. Clearly, it's essential. It also was not so visible. See, the torch. You got your torch, and the foolish virgins say, yeah, I got my torch. Everybody could see it. The oil they would have to sprinkle on that torch would be in a small container, a closed container, something they could keep in a pocket or wrapped up or put in a bag. The torch was right there. Everybody could see. It looks like that individual is ready. So these individuals have an outward profession of being prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. What's missing? The actual inward possession that makes it real. What are they missing? I think they're simply missing actual salvation. For these individuals, there's never been a moment in the past when they turned to Christ in repentance for their sin and asked him to forgive them and to become their Savior. No such moment of time in the past. No such decision. They saw other people. They watched how they behave, and they matched their behavior as close as they can to what these other people are doing. Oh, I see they've got a torch. I'll get a torch. And never took care of the oil. As long as I am fitting in, as long as I am even doing something for the Lord, I can serve in a ministry. I think I'm good. I think I'm ready. I'm all set. Christ calls that foolishness. What about the wise? The wise, their key distinction is that they also have the inward possession. They have both the evidence of salvation outwardly. They are striving to obey God. That would be the torch. But they also have the essence of salvation, a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. You see, the distinction is not that one group is better than the other. One group is actually trusting Jesus, and the other is not. Verse 5 adds one more important element to this story, tells us that the bridegroom was delayed. Okay, that doesn't mean something came up. This bridegroom clearly represents Christ, and there's been no interruption in his plan. That he was delayed is from the standpoint of the bridal attendants. That from their standpoint, this is taking a long time. And it got now to nighttime, and so they all became drowsy and slept. That they all became drowsy and slept, the wise and the foolish, tells us there's no problem here. Okay, this is a story. What do you do at night? You get tired. You go to sleep. So this is all fine. This is all part of just the real life element of the story. But it also adds the element that there's a surprise when the next phase of the story begins. I think the message so far then is clear. You need to make sure that you have had a time when you have asked Jesus to be your Savior. Scripture refers to that with a number of different terms: conversion, regeneration. It is prompted by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. It is an act of faith. You believe what God says about Jesus Christ. You turn from your sin. You ask for Jesus to be your Savior. It is no more complicated than that. We are all delighted to have a baptismal service a number of weeks ago with a number of the children in our church family who got saved, and some of them were quite young. It's not a complicated thing to understand the gospel. The point is to believe it and to act on it. It is a moment of decision where you actually do something about it, and that do something is you ask for it. Looking back in your life, if you are struggling to identify such a time, and I don't mean you can't tell us what the date was, what time of day it was, none of that's important, but that you know there was a time. There was a circumstance, there was an event that you can recall. That was when I asked Jesus to be my Savior. You can't think of such a time. You perhaps even grew up in a Christian home, but that is not going to help you. It is not a matter of ancestry. It's a matter of personal decision. And why is that decision so urgent? What is so important about having this oil of salvation? Well, the rest of the parable tells us why it's urgent. Is that the time for the Lord to return is unknown. What a gamble it would be to say, I bet I've got a few more years, and I'll just continue to live for myself for a while longer, or continue to go through this masquerade of making other people think I'm saved, and I'll get saved a little later. Okay, what if there is no later? What if this is the last morning before Jesus comes back? You just don't know. So in verse 6, it says, at midnight there was a cry. It's actually not quite that precise. Don't be thinking the clock ticked. Of course, they didn't have any ticking clocks then. But it's midnight, and that's when the cry came. This simply is more generic. It means in the middle of the night sometime. Sometime when they weren't expecting it. There was no prior signal. This is the signal, and it's a signal that is a cry, someone calling out, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. I have to wonder if that cry isn't what the Apostle Paul refers to as the voice of the archangel who is going to signal our rise in the event of the rapture and also call the dead in Christ to rise first. That call goes forth, And at this point, we are now transitioning from the current kingdom, the visible kingdom, the church. We are transitioning to the future kingdom, and it is by means of what we call the rapture. So those who are ready, represented here by the five wise attendants, those who are ready will be included in that future kingdom. As verse 7 says, all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Okay, what does that mean? How do you trim a torch? It means you get the torch and take your little vial of oil and you pour the oil on the rags. Then you ignite it. Okay, in this case, that's trimming the lamp. And now the torch is blazing brightly and ready to help light the way as a welcome to the bridegroom and to help lead then that procession back to his father's house where the wedding will take place. So they all trim their lamps. So picture them all 10 of them are now igniting their lamps in the method that they had available to them in those days. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Apparently, here picture the foolish virgins trying to ignite their rags, and they might flicker a little bit, and without any oil, though, they just go out. They can't sustain the flame. We can't get a good light here. And they look over, and here are the wise. Theirs are going fine. They said, give us some of your oil. All right, there's none to share. This isn't the wise being stingy. The wise have to have, they only brought enough oil to light the rags on their individual torches, and their response is valid. As they say, there won't be enough for us and for you. Everybody's supposed to get their own. You see, as this represents then genuine salvation, you can't divide up your salvation and say, here, I've got plenty. I'll give you some of mine. There is no redistribution possible like that. The advice then, the only hope, is what the wise tell the foolish, go to the dealers and buy for yourself. Expect to wait till the shops open. Okay, this isn't going to be an easy transaction. There's no 24-hour Walmart available. Go out, it's your only hope. Find some oil somewhere. So they're scrambling around, and now they're out of the picture because the focus is on the wise who are ready to greet the bridegroom. So verse 10, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. See, we've just skipped right over the procession. But the procession took place. They arrive at the place of the wedding, and they go in, they have the wedding, and then they begin to celebrate with the marriage feast. But that verse also ends with a very decisive statement. And the door was shut. The rapture is going to happen, Scripture tells us, in a moment of time. In the twinkling of an eye, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. It happens and it's done. There will be no time to prepare. Imagine the tragedy of somebody who has been in among God's people, who has heard God's word over and over again, knows exactly what they have to do, but they never did it. And suddenly they see and hear all these events unfolding, the cry, the call, and the appearance of the Lord and the rising of God's people. And what was it I was supposed to say? How do I get to be a part of that? And almost imagine some people trying to elevate themselves. Let's jump up. Let's join them. Don't I belong there? Oh, no, you're missing the essence. You never trusted Christ. That's why they're called foolish. Okay? Why aren't they called sinful or rebellious? Some other aspect of why people don't trust Christ. Well, keep in mind, this is describing individuals who were anticipating the return, the coming of the bridegroom. These are people that actually know who the Lord is and are identifying with him outwardly. It's not people that have heard the gospel. Oh, I don't care anything about that. And today they're off doing their own business. I have no interest in serving the Lord. We're talking about people who are serving the Lord. And that's why it's foolish to be a part of things but not benefit from the value of it. And it's also foolish because it's freely available. So those who are ready will be included in this future kingdom. Those who are foolish, though, parable concludes by returning the focus to them. Those who are foolish will be excluded. Verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also. They knew the route. And they say, Lord, Lord. See, even that designation, it's claiming that he's their Lord. I am one of your servants. Remember me? Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Okay? Doesn't mean he doesn't know who they are. He says, you're not part of my people. You never made the decision to join my family. You aren't part of this wedding celebration. You never chose Christ as Savior. I never knew you. They weren't ready. And joining late is not possible. There's a distinction here. Every story, every parable has its limitations and can't fully portray all the truth. In reality, and this goes beyond even the scope of the parable, in reality, those who miss the rapture because they don't know Christ as Savior may have been a part of a church, may have been trying to serve the Lord, but they miss the rapture. They still can get saved. But now they'll have to go through the tribulation. That's what that Left Behind series was all about. Those people all missed the rapture that are still on earth. So salvation might still be available, but if it doesn't seem to be a desirable thing to do now, it's going to be a whole lot harder to actually receive Christ and live for him at that period of time. That would be a false hope there. I'll wait till then and it'll be just as good. See, that's also foolish. When I was in seminary many years ago, I had the privilege of teaching part-time as a graduate assistant. And a part of my responsibility was to be a part of every graduation exercise at the end of every school year. It's a very big time on campus. And so I had a role there. I had to march along with all the other faculty, and I had a place to sit back in what was essentially a choir loft, but back where all the faculty were. And I had a gown assigned to me, a black gown, big flowing robes. I was going to say it's kind of cool, except it wasn't cool. This was always late in May, and it was hot, but it was a nice thing. And a nice flat-top mortar cap. So I got to graduation that year, and I had my assigned place in line, my assigned seat. so forth. So I was ready to go, and I had my gown all on, and I started looking around for my cap. Okay, well, I'd had it that morning because we had used it in a practice, but now I'm looking for it, and it wasn't where I left it. I looked all over. Where's this hat? Looked at my watch. It's starting to get late. I'm getting a little more nervous, and then I could see out the window that the line is starting to move. They're starting to go toward, well, that, I still got a few more minutes. I could catch up if I could just find my hat. I couldn't find my hat. My only guess is somebody else needed a hat, and they were there. And it was a sickening feeling. I actually went out to the glass double doors, and I just watched and thought, I'm supposed to be there, and I can't get there. That sense of being alone, of wanting to be there, but I can't be a part of it. My sense of loss was only further heightened when a few weeks later I was working at the campus store that summer, and I decided to bring this up, although it was kind of an embarrassing story. I brought it up, and one of the clerks there said, "We wait outside with a box of extra hats for anybody that needs one. You could have come out," and I wasn't going out there. I wasn't going to admit that I didn't have my hat. So I didn't even know they had other hats available. And now I mentioned that part for your encouragement today. What if you don't have this oil? What if you don't know Christ as Savior? It's not too late. You can still ask Him to be your Savior. This passage is an earnest call. Don't be foolish and put that off for another moment. Trust Christ as your Savior. Now, we have one more verse, and this is important for us because it doesn't quite seem to match the parable. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Why isn't the closing admonition, check your oil. Make sure you've got it. But no, what he does here is he broadens this way beyond the limitations of the story and even the point of the story, because Jesus knows that the story doesn't apply to everybody. Some people are going to check to see if they got the oil, and yep, it's here. I am saved. Doesn't mean this passage doesn't have something to you. There's still the call here to watch. Every day, watch, because you don't know when He's going to come. The call here for everyone else is live as if you have very limited time. Live as if this might be your last day. Let that help order your priorities. With that in mind, choose to live for Christ. Choose to please Him. Choose to obey Him instead of indulge in temptation. If you thought this was your last day, that could be good motivation to choose to live for Christ. And so the call here that Christ repeats many times in His parables is to watch. Now, the world is saying, watch us instead. That's a powerful call. What hope do we have of actually watching up, looking for Christ? Okay. We need His help with this. Lord, help me to be watchful. Help me to get victory over this limited view of the earth, life on this earth. Help me to live on this earth as if Christ could come today. because he could. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are thankful that your gracious offer of salvation continues to be an open invitation right up to this moment. We thank you for the reminder that we have no guarantee that it will extend any beyond the current moment. So, Father, would you convict those who need to make the choice to trust Christ as Savior? We pray, Father, that you would so move that there would be many today that would choose Jesus Christ, humble themselves before him, and get the oil of salvation. Father, help the rest of us to learn to watch. As we depend upon you, Father, to prompt us, to keep us from our limited perspective. Help us to watch for the Savior. Father, might that make all the difference in how we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.